All right, we are in the finale of Close Encounters of the Jesus Kind. Yes! Thank you. You can always count on Carrie. Wow. Maybe we need to go back to 4 more weeks of Close Encounters. No. This study, it's been a fun study. This has been a really in-depth study of 4 very different people from 4 very different walks of life. You know, we have looked at... Oh, wait, there was my slide. Boom, boom. That's why you didn't do it. Okay, wait a second. Let's back up. Close Encounters of the Jesus Kind. I know. You just need some visual reminders, Northside. I get it. All right, so we looked at the woman at the well from John 4. She was a Samaritan woman who was an outcast in her own society. We looked at Zacchaeus from Luke 19, who was an extremely wealthy tax collector, known for being dishonest and a traitor to his own people. We looked at Mary Magdalene from Luke 8, a woman whose life had been characterized by severe demonic possession. And today we're looking at Saul of Tarsus, Paul as he became known later, who was a Jewish Pharisee, which meant he was part of the ruling class of Israel, well-educated in scripture and tradition, but was so self-righteous. So we got a lot of diversity going on here in these pictures. We've got men and women. We've got Jewish and Samaritan. We have extremely religious and demonically possessed. We've got someone who was tremendously successful in their job and someone who had no hope of holding their own job. Someone who's a part of a ruling class and someone who has been shunned by all of society. We got rich, we got poor. I mean, there's probably a whole lot more differences up there that aren't immediately obvious. But what all of these people have in common was an individual encounter with Jesus that radically transformed their lives for the good. And in my humble opinion, this should be what every single church in the world looks like. A diverse group of people who come from different circumstances and family structures, economic backgrounds, employment conditions, different everything, who would, under normal circumstances, not have anything else in common except for the fact that they had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And when we stop to think about Northside, it rings true for us, doesn't it? I mean, you don't even have to know all the background information on family circumstances to see the diversity in this church. And I love that about the way that Jesus works. And you know, it's got to be him, right? Because we are a motley group of people. I'm not pointing fingers. If I did, they'd be here. But, you know, that's just what Jesus does. He takes people from every walk of life, and he brings them together to share in his love and his grace and his mercy, and he makes them one family. And as a church, we have been studying these close encounters of the Jesus kind so that we can celebrate the transformational power of Jesus, so we can learn from the lives of people who have had their lives transformed by Jesus, so we can have our own lives changed by Jesus, and we can share this amazing truth with others so that they too will know the transformational power of Jesus. Yeah. This morning we are looking at Jesus' encounter with the Apostle Paul. Now, today, we recognize Paul as one of the greatest Christians who has ever lived. Now, I'm not saying that God has a top 10 list of his followers, but if he did, but it's amazing what you find on the internet. But if he did, no doubt Paul would be towards the top of that list, because God used Paul to bring the message of his gospel to the Gentiles. In his day, Paul started churches all over the known world. He traveled thousands of miles preaching the gospel to the lost. He endured terrible suffering for the cause of Christ. And when I say terrible suffering, I mean this guy was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was literally stoned and left for dead. He spent many years in a Roman prison, all because he was a powerful and faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament, 14 if you count Hebrews. It is certainly not an exaggeration to say that Paul was one of the most, if not the most, influential Christian who ever lived. But before he was that guy, right, before he had his encounter with Jesus, he was known as Saul of Tarsus, Looks like he even had his own comic book. He was like a super villain at the time, right? Now, the very first time we see Saul in Scripture was in Acts 7, when Stephen, who was one of the first deacons appointed by the disciples, was being stoned for boldly preaching the gospel. And at that time in Scripture, it simply says that Saul was standing off to the side, holding everybody's coats while they were stoning him. So you see him there. He's not actively involved. He's the guy over there watching the coats. He's like the coat check. But later on in Acts, Paul tells us that he wasn't just an innocent bystander, that he was in complete agreement with the killing of Stephen. Acts 22:20 says, this is Paul talking, "And I was in complete agreement when your witness, Stephen, was killed. I stood by and kept the coats they took off when they stoned him." But he didn't stay on the sidelines for very long. It didn't take long after Stephen's death for Saul to get his own hands dirty. Acts 1-3 says, "A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison." So Saul made it his personal mission to destroy the church. And I want us to look at the words that Scripture chooses to describe what he did here. It says Saul was going everywhere, not just a few places. He was not going to the people on his block or the places where he knew. He was going everywhere. Why? To destroy the church. Not to maim it, not to cripple it, not to throw insults at Christians, but to destroy them. It says he went from house to house there. Verse 3, going right down the street, dragging people out of their homes. Can you imagine this? Because he would have never been invited into someone's home. They knew he was a persecutor of people who believed, which means he had to force their way into their houses. He was a smart guy. He was educated, right? So he probably picked the most opportune time. In my imagination, I'm thinking it's dinner time, right? Everybody goes home for dinner time. So he's probably dragging people out away from their families. Maybe in front of their kids. Certainly in front of their neighbors. Because he didn't just want to punish them. His goal was to humiliate them. Because he wanted them dead. Look at how chapter 9 says it. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath, and he was eager to kill the Lord's followers." That is a wow. "Cursing them with every breath and was eager to kill them." Again, not willing to kill them if they didn't change their ways and turn to what he thought was right. He was eager to kill them. And clearly he wasn't satisfied with imprisoning them and killing the ones that were only in his town of Jerusalem. Because chapter 9 goes on to say that he then went to the high priest and requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. So this Saul of Tarsus was already headed to the next town. And no doubt when he was finished at Damascus, he would have gone on to the next town, and after that the next town, and the next, until he imprisoned and killed what he hoped was all of the believers. Remember, his purpose was to destroy the church. Now, that's a lot of hate in one person, isn't it? That's a lot of rage going on. What brought about all that rage in Saul? Well, we know, like we said earlier, Saul was a member of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, comprised the ruling class of Israel. And Jesus, in the Gospels, had a lot of conflict with these guys. I'm going to remind us of some of this conflict. Matthew 23, 1 through 4. "Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, 'The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you. But don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden.'" So Jesus called these guys out quite regularly and in public for the hypocritical way they were living their lives and leading other people astray in their faith. He does not like what they're doing at all, and he makes it obvious. Right, Matthew 23, 15, this is still Jesus talking here. He says, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious laws and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are." Oh, he didn't just call them out. He called them names. A child of hell. In Matthew 23 alone, Jesus calls the Pharisees a hypocrite 6 times. He calls them a child of hell here, blind guides, fools, snakes, sons of vipers. I mean, in the South, them must be fighting words, as we say down there, right? You can't just do that without expecting some kickback. That's what's happening here. It makes some sense why Saul's kicking back and he's angry. He couldn't take the criticism. There are a lot of people like that in our world today, aren't there? People who cannot handle criticism, even if it's true, right? Or I should say, especially if it's true. They can't see it because they're so blinded by their own pride. They would never entertain the idea that they would do something wrong. And if you pointed it out, and sometimes if you point it out and it's really, really true, that makes you right in the target for their anger. You're going to receive the brunt of that. And so that's what happened to Jesus, and that's what happened to Jesus' followers. And that's who Saul was. He was a Jewish Pharisee driven by hate who took it upon himself to viciously attack Christ's followers. He delighted in their murder, and he could not take criticism. Now, that's a far cry from the guy who wrote roughly half the books in the New Testament, isn't it? Especially when you consider he wrote 1 Corinthians, love is patient, love is kind, love is never, you know, just really, it's the same guy. That had to have been some powerful encounter with Jesus to change him into him. So let's take a look at it. We're going to look at the encounter that happens between Paul and Jesus on the road to Damascus to round up that next set of Christian prisoners. For this one, I'm actually going to read from Acts 26 because Paul gives a little more detailed explanation when he's talking to King Agrippa. He said, one day, I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with authority and commission of the leading priests. About noon, Your Majesty, I was on the road, and a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions, and we all fell down. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will. Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to anoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me and tell what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness of their sins and will be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. Now that's quite a dramatic encounter, isn't it? I mean, of all the encounters we've looked at, this is not a conversation by the well. This is not, hey, come down from that tree. He knocked these guys off their horses, blinded them with a light he describes as brighter than the sun, and spoke to them in a mysterious voice that seemed to come out of nowhere. And then commissioned Saul for probably what he thought was the world's worst job. But before we look at it in generalities, I want to look at a couple specific points that I think if we don't really break it down like this, it's easy to miss. Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will. Now, a more literal translation of this phrase reads, you are hurting yourself to kick against the ox goads. Now, this strange little phrase that talks about ox goads is actually a Greek proverb from that time. It would have been familiar to Jews and anyone else who made a living out of agriculture. An ox goad was a stick with a pointed piece of iron on it. It looked like this. And the farmer would use this stick on the animals to steer them in the right direction. And sometimes an animal would rebel against the ox goad, you can imagine why, and they would kick out against it, and the result would be that that metal point would go farther into the skin than it was originally intended. Right? In essence, the more the ox rebelled, the more he suffered. So in this encounter, Jesus grabs Paul's attention to let him know that his rebellion against God is a losing battle. Paul's actions were as senseless as an ox kicking against the ox goads. Now, Paul had passion and sincerity in his fight against Christianity, but he was heading in a direction that was the opposite of where God wanted him to go. And so Jesus was going to goad him or steer him in the right direction. And there's a powerful lesson in this little Greek proverb for us and in the story of Paul's encounter, because I believe we too can often find ourselves kicking against the ox goads. I mean, let's not forget that Paul's zealous behavior, His persecution of the Christians was something he thought was supported by his religion, and he thought his God was going to cheer him on, right? He saw these Christians as enemies of the faith. He was blinded and wrong about that, but that's where he was coming from. And we too can mistakenly believe that our actions are honoring to God, when in reality we're fighting against his will for our lives at times. Like when we find ourselves working hard to provide for our families because we know God calls us to care for our families. But then without realizing it, we cross that thin line into the reality that our work is the main thing that keeps us from our families. Or when we desire to share our faith with others so passionately that we unintentionally become more concerned with telling them how wrong they are than with sharing the love of Jesus with them. Or when we allow our desire to be religious and academic and study God's word keep us from engaging in an actual relationship with him. These are just a few ways it can happen, but I'm sure there are many more. It's very easy to mistakenly believe that we are involved in noble, even religious pursuits when there are things that lead us away from God, not towards him. When we think about it in these terms, it's a little easier for me to have some sympathy on Paul here. But when we choose to disobey God, whether we realize it or not, we become like a rebellious ox, driving that goad deeper and deeper into our own skin. And it's not that God punishes us when we don't follow him. It's that pain and confusion are natural consequences of straying away from God's intended path for our lives. And how many of us are needlessly suffering because we're on religious autopilot? We think we know what's right, and we're just going to go with it to the extreme. We don't stop and check in with God or the church family that he's giving us to see if we're still on the right track, to see if we're still on his track. We're simply full speed ahead, blinded by our own desires and emotions at times, kind of like how Paul was blinded by his rage. And we don't realize that we're not simply working on our own agenda. At times, we can be working against God's. If that sounds like you this morning, let me encourage you to take some time to prayerfully consider your relationship with God and the way you're living your life for him, and even the way you might be serving in ministry for him. Ask him to show you any areas that you might be mistaken or that you might be self-centered in the way that you're following him. And if you think this couldn't possibly be you this morning, I think that's a pretty sure sign that it definitely is. Because anytime we think we are above reproach, that should be a huge red flag to us. Because that is the exact same approach to life that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had. And we've already looked at the words that Jesus had for them. Scripture tells us that we all fall short of God's glorious standard. So let's look at how Jesus convinces Paul of this fact. Acts 9, 7 through 9. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. God blinded him for 3 days. Paul couldn't see anything, right? He had to be led around by other people. He was completely helpless. So why the darkness, and why 3 days? Well, there are some scholars who have connected Paul's 3 days in the dark here with another one of God's chosen who also spent 3 days in the dark. Anybody? I don't remember who that is. Want to take a guess? Who spent 3 days in the dark? Jonah, right? Jonah spent 3 days. And there are some very interesting similarities going on between Jonah and Paul, right? I mean, both men, both of them were charged with bringing God's word to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Neither one of them wanted their mission for God. They didn't want it. Paul was thrown off a horse. Jonah was thrown off a boat. Paul was blinded for 3 days. Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Both men were released from their prisons of darkness only after they broke down in prayer to God. And after they were brought out of their respective darkness, both men willingly accepted their call to preach God's word to the Gentiles. Now, this similarity here between Jonah and Paul is important to us now because if the connection holds true, and I believe that it does, then we can find insight into Paul's situation by looking at Jonah's, because we're given more details in Scripture about Jonah, what Jonah was thinking, than we are about what Paul was thinking. Scripture actually gives us the entire prayer that Jonah prays when he's in the belly of the fish. It's a prayer of surrender. Here's the ending of that prayer, Jonah 2, 7 through 10. He said, as my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies. But I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone. Then, when he said that, then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. He said, I will fulfill all my vows. Before he was saying, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I'm going to run away from it. Now he prays, okay, I will fulfill it. Jonah surrendered his will to God's, and immediately God told the fish, all right, go spit him out of the darkness. And then he followed, fulfilled his vow as a prophet to speak God's word. Let's look at Paul. This comes right after that verse we just read where it said Paul was blinded for 3 days. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. Lord said, go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man named Tarsus, from Tarsus, named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. So the moment Paul starts praying, it does say he's praying to me right now. The moment he does that, God sends Ananias to lay hands on him so that he can receive his sight. I believe that was a prayer of surrender. I mean, clearly Paul had a change of heart because his life reflects that. Another interesting biblical connection here to Paul's story, which I also think lends itself to this interpretation, is the fact that God used darkness as the second most severe plague in Egypt as a way for Moses to change Pharaoh's mind. So here again, there's a connection between God sending darkness in order to change someone's mind or their will. And the darkness with the Egyptians, this too has some similarities. So scripture tells us, Exodus 10:22, so Moses lifted his hands to the sky, and a deep darkness covered the entire land of Egypt for 3 days. There are 3 days in darkness. During all that time, the people could not see each other. And here's the kicker. It says 3 days, and no one moved. 3 days. And with Paul, Acts 9:9, he remained blind for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. So it would appear that when God sends darkness into someone's life, it is so significant and it is so consuming that they don't even attempt to live a normal life through it. Now, we've all experienced time when the electricity went out at night, right? And we still scramble around in the dark trying to find batteries and flashlights and candles or trying to find something to eat. But now, in these situations, that doesn't even appear to be an option or a concern. It almost seems paralyzing, like all they can do is simply sit and think. I believe it took all 3 days of Paul sitting and thinking to come to the point of self-surrender, or at least to come to the realization that he was wrong and the person he was fighting against, this Jesus guy, really was who he said he was. God brought darkness into Paul's life to bring him to the point of total surrender. And I believe there are still times in our lives when God will bring about situations to happen, sometimes allow them to happen, sometimes cause them to happen, that prompt us to surrender our lives to him as well. And you know, when we find ourselves in those situations where we feel we're at a crossroads, we're either going to dig our heels in or we're going to come to the point of surrender, the way out of that situation is in our hands. We don't have to stay in the darkness. We don't have to stay in those situations forever or even for 3 days. God gives sight or light or proper perspective or peace or whatever else we need when we turn to him in prayer and we surrender our lives to his will. You know, and we see by Paul's example, surrendering our lives to Jesus is about choosing his way over ours. It's about trusting that he is in control of the outcome. It's about deciding that our plans or our way of living and even our sins are not as important as fulfilling God's will. Now, if surrendering your life to God seems scary, you're not alone. It's a scary thing. But we can rest knowing that God's plan for our lives will always benefit us, unlike our plans, which often lead to self-destruction, right? Proverbs 14:12, there is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. That's our way. And here's God's way. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. We're not asked to surrender to an unknown. We're not asked to surrender to a way that we don't know if it's going to happen. Maybe it will be good for us. Maybe it won't. We're asked to surrender to a way that is guaranteed to be for our ultimate good by the only person who can make that promise. Now, surrendering to God is not exactly about giving total control of every single little decision and thing that we do. Obviously, we still have to make choices about our daily lives and plan for the future. Surrendering to God is more about aligning what we want with what God wants and being willing to follow him as he guides us in our lives. So this means when it comes to schoolwork or mending broken relationships or conflict, when it comes to finding a new job or obeying and respecting our parents or our bosses, whatever it can be. You know, at times it's hard to visualize what surrender means in those situations because sometimes, you know, surrender becomes such a Christianese word, some cliche thing that we throw around, we don't think it through. But I want us to think about it this way. When we're deciding what to do in any of these situations or any situation in our life, we must choose to allow God to take the lead on what happens. Yes, we still have to do all the necessary things to prepare for them. We have to study hard for a test. We need to take the time to speak in love to our friends and family. We have to create a resume and apply for jobs. We absolutely must trust and listen to our bosses and our parents. But in the end, we trust God with the results of those efforts. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." See, we keep doing what we know we should do, but we recognize and embrace the fact that those results don't lie in our hands. They lie in God's hands. And some of us are still beating ourselves up because we want so much our end results to happen. We put in these efforts and we get angry sometimes at ourselves and sometimes at other people because it's not happening what we want. We need to trust in God for the end results. We do what we know we need to do, but then we trust in God for whatever happens. In Paul's case, God made it plain, right? Crystal clear from the beginning. This is your plan. You're going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to deliver my message to them. And that's what he did, often at his own expense. And we see time and time again in Scripture that Paul did what he knew he needed to do in order to accomplish that mission, and he just left the outcome to God, whatever happens. And because he was able to surrender like that, look what he can say in Philippians 4. This is Paul talking. He says, "I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." Isn't that something we wish we all could say at all the times? It's because of his ability to surrender his life to God that God was able to use him in unbelievable ways, and he's able to make a statement like this. That's kind of how we started with this morning, with this picture of Paul, the guy that planted all those churches and wrote all those books in the New Testament. That's transformation. From a Christian-hating, murderous Pharisee to a grace-filled, humbly surrendered servant of Jesus Christ, all because of one encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, this powerful transformation of Paul's, as well as all the other different encounters that we've been looking at, teach us two very important truths that I want to wrap up with today. Truth number one is that God can save anyone. And I mean anyone. Think about what the equivalent of Paul would be today. It's not hard, right? These people have been all over the news lately. That's what I think about ISIS. Even someone who has dedicated their entire lives to stopping the spreading of the gospel can be saved. Even someone who has murdered and harbored unbelievable hatred in their hearts can be saved. Think about what the equivalent would be for Zacchaeus, or the woman at the well, or Mary Magdalene. All of them can be saved. Even those people in our lives who we never thought it was possible, if you have any of those, can be saved. Don't give up on them. All it takes is one encounter with Jesus, and that should be our prayer for them, that they have an encounter with Jesus. That should be why we hope they see Jesus in us. That should be why we ask them to come to church, because it is our hope that they have a personal encounter with Jesus in some way. And then number two, anyone can become a humble and powerful witness for God. Paul, who was one of the most self-righteous men in all of Israel, will be known in Scripture for serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. The woman at the well was a humiliated outcast in society, And God let her be known in Scripture as the vehicle to which he showed compassion to all the outcasts. Zacchaeus was a dishonest traitor, and God used him to show his own redemptive nature. Mary Magdalene, who was once possessed by the enemy himself, God used her to demonstrate his sovereignty over all things, including the demonic. So what could be said of us if we learn to surrender ourselves completely to God? What does he want to teach the world through our lives, and what part of his character will he reveal through our encounter with him? You know, the British revivalist Henry Varley, one time in a conversation that he had with D.L. Moody, said the following phrase that then D.L. went off and touted time and time again. It was, "The world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him." And while I disagree with him here on the point, because I think Paul was such a man, I love the other point that he makes, which is, what could God do with a man or woman who was completely sold out to him? I think we get a glimpse of that in Paul's ministry and legacy. But think about this, Northside. What could God do with an entire church full of people who are completely sold out to him? That, I think, is our call. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the blessings to be able to look back into life after life that was transformed by you. Thank you, Lord, that you are still transforming lives today. Thank you that you do not leave us. You are not simply the God of creation who made us all and then left us, but that you are a God who loves us deeply and cares for us and desires to have a personal encounter with each one of us. And we pray, Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has not yet had that encounter, that today would be that day they would encounter you, that they would acknowledge the sins, the wrong they have committed, or the good they have failed to do, that they would accept your sacrifice as the Son of God to pay the price for those sins, and that they would make you Lord of their lives today. We pray for encounter after encounter after encounter, Father. And we pray for anyone in our family, our friends, even acquaintances or people we pass on the street who don't yet know you, because your word assures us, this story of Paul assures us, that even they can be saved. So we want to bring those specific names before you right now, Lord. And we lift them up to you in silent prayer. We ask that you would already be at work in their lives, doing whatever is needed to be done, Lord. We pray that you would meet them at the well, that you would call them down from a tree, that you would cast out anything within them that's not from you, or that you would knock them off the horse and blind them if you need to, Lord. Do whatever it takes to bring them to you so that they too can enjoy your grace and blessings and mercy in this life and in eternity in heaven in the next. And we pray for all of us here that you would show us any areas in our lives that we have not yet surrendered to you. Show us what areas we're still trying to control the outcome on instead of trusting you with them. Because we all want to be completely surrendered to you, Father God. Help us to be sold out for your gospel and for your glory. Help us to be the men and the women who are fully consecrated to you. It is in the powerful name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.
Amen.